Hallelujah. I just feel good in my soul this morning. Just feel the presence of the Lord and a real peace in Jesus. Hallelujah. We have a wonderful Savior. He loves us. He's wonderful. Hallelujah. And through all the storms, through all the difficulties, though men in the world rage about us and the devils tromp all up and down the aisles, God reigns in heaven, and He gives strength to His people that will trust in Him. Some of you missed a real marvelous gospel and song last night, beautifully rendered, beautiful. This morning I want to get right into my subject because I suspect I will not have time to finish either my Sunday school lesson or the sermon, and I'll have to continue them next week, possibly tonight as well. This morning I want to talk on the nature, the use, and the interpretation of Revelations, part 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. I would like you to give me your hearts, your minds, and pay strict attention so you can follow the logic and the teachings of Scripture as we go along. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. We'll be reading verses 16 through 18. Now this is concerning the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon His church. And He said, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and upon my servants and upon my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." How wonderful it is that God has bent low, as it were, to earth and spoken in and through His people and given revelations and understanding to the saints of God. But now it poses a question as to how positive are these prophecies, these visions, and these dreams that men receive. We know that if God gives something, that what God gives is perfect. But the question is, how perfect are the claims? How positive can we be in what others prophesy and in the visions and dreams that they relate? How much are we required to believe them and follow them? How much are others, I'm talking about we who receive them, how are we sure we are that they are from the Lord? Also, how required are others who hear us tell of them? How required are they to believe them and to follow the dreams and the visions and the interpretations and the revelations of others? Do these prophecies, visions, and dreams weigh anything? Do they weigh everything? And I would like to answer those questions this morning. I would like to, first of all, answer it by 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. You'll always find the answers in the Word of God. You can deduce and find the principles from the clear word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 20 we read, "Despise not prophesying." The Greek is prophesying not be treating as nothing. Don't treat them as nothing. Don't despise them. But then the next verse says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. If it's good, if it's of God, hold fast to it. But prove all things. The Greek is, but. See, prophecy is not be treating as nothing, but be ye putting to the test all things. Don't treat them as nothing, but put all things to the test. Now, God does speak through people. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, he tells us that Satan too comes as an angel of light, a messenger of light. Satan comes as a messenger from God to bring light, when in fact he comes from the pit, as it were, to bring darkness, but make it appear as light. Satan lied to Eve in the garden. Satan lied to Israel's prophets when Ahab reigned. Satan lied to Christ. Satan is lying to many Christians today. And the Bible warns of false prophets in the Old Testament, giving many, many examples, admonitions, and rebukes to the prophets of Israel that lied and prophesied lying things to God's people. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, at the time when Nebuchadnezzar took Judah captive into Babylon, all of the prophets, excepting Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were prophesying that they would not long be in Babylon, Jerusalem would not be taken, and could not be, and they would receive blessing. Two prophets were prophesying opposite of all the other prophets. In the New Testament, we are also warned of false prophets, as well as false teachers and false apostles. And in the Old Testament, we have a case where a prophet of God lied to the old prophet of God, saying, God showed me that you should come in. When God had told him no, the other prophet of God lied to him. In the 1950s, Donald Gee, which has held, and I think still does, unless he's passed away, and I'm not sure about that, but he has held continually a very high respect among ministers of all Pentecostal persuasions, and in the Assemblies of God, as a leader and a man who is honest and mature and has both feet in the ground and is not a fanatic or a liar, but one who believes in being careful. And also Gordon Lindsay, who also has had, up until his decease, and transferred to heaven, a good reputation among ministers for his veracity and so forth. And both of these men tried to hold the revivals of the 1940s, late, and particularly the 50s, and particularly speaking of ministers of God who had miracle ministries. They tried to hold it in the middle of the road, and repeatedly they warned the ministers, ordained of God, pastors and evangelists and others who had miracle gifts, to stop exaggerating and stop lying. Just because they were ministers and had miracle gifts did not mean that they were above exaggerating or lying about their ministries, and they repeatedly warned them of this. And today there are radio ministers that are still lying to the people. Some of them lying purposely. Some of them confused. Many ministers and Christians are all confused. There are ministers teaching Every Christian can just prophesy by faith. Instead of taking the scripture that says, and to one he giveth the word of prophet, gift of prophecy, and to another the word of wisdom, to another this, and to another that, they say all can, just start off by faith and talk. Well, if God doesn't give you anything and you just start off and talk from your mind, thus saith the Lord, then you have really, at least inadvertently, lied against the Lord. And so they're confused. They're teaching people to prophesy out of their own head and tell them just to have faith. It's God. They're saying whatever comes into your head is of God. Just trust Him. Well, I trust God. I just don't trust the head to be God. I trust God to be God. And it's not always easy to tell when a person is anointed, particularly what is of God and what is of you. It isn't always easy to tell under an anointing when you leave off and God starts in, and when He leaves off and you keep going. It isn't always real easy to tell. And particularly if you haven't had a lot of experience in the area, and particularly if you're not really heavily plugged into God, as I say. Besides, men who are inspired of God and men who feel the anointing of the Spirit can get their own ideas into the message. There are many a pastor, a minister, a preacher who has been anointed, but because he has strong convictions and doctrinal ideas, as he is anointed and is bringing truth, he will bring into his message his own ideas. And I have seen ministers of the Holy Spirit, Pentecostal, of two opposite persuasions, both preach anointed messages and both introduce into those messages opposite doctrines. Because men can get their own ideas into it. We are still under what the scripture says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And we can continue past the message that God gives us. Many times after preaching, I feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit lingering. And I go back to my pew, and often I don't want anybody to talk to me. I can't even talk. I don't even want to talk at the pew. I don't even want to open my mouth. I want to just kneel. I just feel the presence all over me. And it makes it difficult to stop preaching sometimes when you preach too long, because you still feel an anointing. And it's hard to know when to stop. You feel so marvelous under anointing. And so when you're prophesying also, and the message quits, you feel an anointing, and you still feel great, you just keep right on talking. And after a while, you begin realizing that's your words, and you fizzle off and you stop. And the message someplace stopped back here. Those with good discernment oftentimes can tell when the message stopped. And as we learn, we begin to learn to quit when God quits, and just because we feel an anointing, not to keep right on rambling. Convictions often are confused with revelations. A person gets a strong conviction, and he feels so strongly about it, he is sure that God has given that to him or shown it to him. I know ministers that claim dogmatically revelations and opposite doctrinal views. Besides, those who look into the Word or are thinking, and things just seem to hook a certain way and line up, those particular correlations of the mind are often deduced to be revelations when they are not. And emotions are often confused with anointing. This is why many times people who are not anointed come up to give testimonies, because they feel emotion. They feel the Spirit of the Lord upon them. They're emotionally impacted by the service, and they are sure that God wants them to come up and to speak, and that they're anointed. When they come up, they have no anointing. I've had people come up and say, I don't know why I'm up here and I've got nothing to say, but I know God wants me to come up. And what my mind says, well, I know God wants you to sit right down there where you were. You were just feeling so wonderful that you thought that God wanted you to get up here and say something. If He wanted you to say something, you'd have something to say. Our minds are active with spiritual inputs and judgments when the Spirit of God is on us during the service. And it's so easy to judge these things being from God rather than our own minds operating with our own reasoning and judgment when the Spirit of the Lord is upon us and we feel His presence. So these things are not always easy to clearly discern in people. Particularly, as I say, if you don't have a real good spiritual acumen and understanding and experience in these areas. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want to give the second scriptural proof, answer, I should say, for the questions that were posed. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. The Greeks in the plural, let the others judge. Now what he means is the other prophets. Verses, this is often misunderstood, and it's not my point here today, but verses 29 through 32, if you take your pen and just on the margin, just bracket those 29, 30, 31, and 32, you'll have one subject which all of it is talking about the prophet. Listen to the 10 and you'll see that that is true. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others, other prophets, judge. If anything be revealed to another, that is another prophet, that sitteth by, because he is one that's sitting by, he mentions sitteth by, not just anybody. Let the first, that is the first prophet, hold his peace. For ye, the prophets, when he's talking to, may all prophesy, because everybody can't prophesy, because in chapter 12, and for example in verse 30, he says, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, and he could go on and say, do all prophesy, because verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 say, to one is given the gift of prophecy, to another the word of wisdom, and so forth. For ye, prophets, may all prophesy, because all prophets can prophesy, they wouldn't be prophets, one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets, see, still talking about prophets, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Therefore, the prophets can stop while another judge or another citizen by introduce something that the Lord has revealed unto him. But the point I want to make here is that after saying the prophets, which are the second highest office, chapter 12 and verse 28, after saying they may prophesy, he says, let the others judge. Even the prophecies by the prophets must be judged. Judged by what? To see if they're in accordance with the word of God. And if they're bearing witness with the other prophets' spirits in that service. Now in verse 3, we see that the basic purpose of prophecy is not what the average Christian wants to use it for. The average person wants to use prophecy in lieu of knowing the principles of the Word of God, in lieu of walking by faith, this is a faith walk, and in lieu of understanding the Word of God, and in lieu of following the authority of the church. But this scripture says, but he that prophesieth, and he's talking now not about the prophets, but those that have the gift of prophecy, but he that prophesieth, and that's made clear by even verse 1, follow after love, Greek is pursue love as in a veritable chase, and desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and comfort. Three things, to edify them. Prophesy to edify, build them up. Prophesy to exhort them. Exhort them what? According to the word. And prophesy to comfort them, so that they may be comforted when the devil is roaring and raging and the storms of life upon God's people, to bring a spiritual comfort. How? By bringing them the promises of God from God's heart to comfort them by letting them know he loves them and he's with them and he sure will do what he's promised he will do. Nothing here said prophecy is for leading. Now, there are in the scriptures a number of examples where prophecies were given for leadings. But in every case in the scripture, they were given by prophets, those who hold the office We don't see any examples where they were given by what we term the laity, the average person in the congregation. I'm not saying that God cannot use people to help and guidance, but that is not the primary purpose according to the Scripture, because it is rather a dangerous thing for people to live their lives out according to the prophecies given by another individual, because he has to then reckon as to the other person's ability, critical acumen, judgment, integrity, understanding. And that's pretty hard to deduce. God doesn't expect you to live your life according to your deduction on the ability of other people, particularly when they are not men that have been chosen of God to be leaders, and you don't know for sure whether you can trust what comes into their minds. In fact, history has shown many wonderful Christians have been confused, misinterpreted what they received and who was the source of what they received. So it's difficult to go on another's revelation. Revelation to you might be a positive thing, but to another, all he hears is the words of your mouth. And all you have to do is have lived as long as I have lived and heard and read and all as much as I have read and heard, and you realize that you just can't blindly follow other people's prophecies. There's been some wild ones, I tell you. Matthew chapter 17. Let's follow another train of thought for the answer to this question. I'm giving you several scriptures to answer the question. How much can we trust, and what should we do with these gifts that God has promised in the last days? And my spirit shall pour out of I shall pour out of my spirit to prophesy visions and dreams. Don't count the prophecies as nothing, but rather, he says, prove all things. Put to the test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And if the prophets speak, what they prophesy must be judged. And here we find out in chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. That was outwardly changed to reveal his inward nature, is what the Greek means by transfigured, metamorphomai, metamorphosis. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. There was an effulgence coming from him as a glory. His deity, hidden by his flesh, began to be manifest on the mount. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Elias is the English for the Greek, for the Hebrew Elijah, talking with them. Now here, Moses and Elijah were talking with Christ, Peter, James, and John there on the mount, and Jesus was transfigured before them and was shining bright. And then in verse 9 we read, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, it's obvious from that scripture that they saw a vision on the Holy Mount. And they were not to reveal it until after Jesus went away. They reveal it, they did. Peter himself revealed it even in the written word in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, because I'm bringing now an argument that is a logical analysis to give an answer and to prove some things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16-18. Peter, preaching here, introduces this thought, reaching clear back to when he went up on the mount, and says, for all these things I've been telling you, for example, in verse 10, to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And verse 11, for an entrance shall be ministered to you in the abundance of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All these things he's talking about, He comes down, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming," the Greek is parousia, or presence, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, it's quite obvious that he says, "We have been telling you about heaven and going there. And we haven't been giving you some fable. We were eyewitnesses. We heard Moses, Elijah, Christ talking. They talked with us. We heard the voice of God. We saw the effulgence of Jesus. We were eyewitnesses and we heard ourselves. And we had a vision of the parousia, the end time coming of God that in Christ Jesus in glory. But after saying that, he didn't say, "Therefore you believe it, because we told you we saw that." He went on to say in verse 19, "We have also," besides just your opinion of our veracity and our calling and position in God, "we have something more than the fact that we were eyewitnesses and we heard and saw these things. We are not saying this is a, you are to believe for this cause and this cause alone. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed as into a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first," preeminent first, "that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And the Greek is "of any private in time." Now what he's saying is, we have not followed some fable. We saw this in a vision of him coming. But see, besides seeing and hearing as eyewitnesses of him being transfigured on the Holy Mount, but we have also a more sure word, a prophecy or prophetic word. The Scripture is a more sure word than eyewitnesses. Because we can all read the Word of God and study it and see that it has been confirmed. It confirms itself. It has historical accuracy, archaeological accuracy, prophetic accuracy, spiritual accuracy. It all fits in. It has proven to be true in our lives. It has proven to be true in others' lives. That it confirms itself. We can all study it and get back. And it is sure. But somebody else claims, "I went to heaven and spent 3 days with Jesus." And he said, "Well, I went to heaven and I spent 4 days." He said, "Well, I've got 7 scrolls he gave me that won't allow me to open for a certain time, but he told me I can open them next year and I'll be charging $7 per scroll if you send the money in, or I'll be charging a seven for $40. And you see, all these things, but we've got something more sure than that, and that is the word itself. The Greek is, we are having a more sure word. Now that is not speaking on the vision of the mount, because that was past, way back there. But this is linear. We are now still having this present word, more sure word. Now just to warn you, I will say that the commentators are divided on the interpretation of this passage. Some say the more sure word of prophecy is exactly what I have told you, the Scriptures. Some say it's the vision on the mount. And they say that going back, they had the scriptures prophesying of the coming of Christ. But now being eyewitnesses, it has become more sure to them, more steadfast, more solid, more stable. It has been proven and brought to a more mature and finished revelation and understanding. Linsky believes this to be true. On the other hand, Vincent, in his Greek word study, takes the opposite view. Others say it means this or the other, one or the two, and don't come down on a stand. In my judgment, the interpretation I give you makes much more sense. Because if God says it and has said it by the prophets, there's nothing more sure than that. Seeing something does not make it more sure, because how can that which is positive be more, how can you get more sure than positive? How any experience makes the word of God any more sure? Plus, if that is what he meant, it is a little strange that he follows on by saying we have also a more sure word, because he just got through talking about the vision on the mount, and this isn't an also, it is the same thing. Furthermore, you have to ask, why does he then go on and say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, he's talking about prophecy of Scripture in there, and the personal untying of it. You see, no Scripture has any private interpretation, for the Holy Ghost has come to illuminate his Scriptures to all those who will open to it. But a personal prophecy could have a personal untying to it, a personal interpretation. A personal dream could have a personal interpretation. A personal vision could have a personal interpretation. A personal revelation could have a personal interpretation. In fact, we have found that to be true. As a matter of fact, Gene Dixon, a seal, a person that most evangelicals, and I concur, in my opinion, feel that she is a non-born-again Catholic who is in witchcraft, receiving revelations from the devil, but thinking they come from God. And she tells about a serpent that comes up, manifests herself, and she says, I look into his eyes and the love that's manifest. And she gets these interpretations, she gets these visions. And she said, and when asked why the prophecies that she gives forth do not always come to pass, or maybe more correctly, the interpretation of the visions do not always come to pass, she says, she gave two answers. One of them is, I see these symbols, and that's interesting because that's how we see visions in our own minds and also in the Scriptures, but sometimes I misinterpret the vision. Well, people misinterpret the visions of the Word, too, differently, huh? In the Book of Revelation, other places. And they also misinterpret the vision of their own mind. And the second reason she gave I thought was also interesting, and that is, well, they should come to pass, but sometimes something else comes in and intervenes and stops it from coming to pass. Yes, amen. I know a wonderful young lady, wonderful, wonderful woman of God. She received a vision. That is, and you get a picture. And people who thought that they received revelation on something, they were concerned about something, there were some criticisms in their heart and mind, they were disturbed about things, whatever came to this person, I don't know if I know the story perfectly, but I think it goes something like this. They went to the person and unloaded all of these things, and they became impacted, programmed, concerned, and so forth, and prayed, and they received a vision. I'm not sure what the vision came after or before. But the point is, they interpreted the vision, which I probably received before, in light of these other people's concerns and their interpretation. And another person in another state received a similar, very, very similar vision, who also was met by the same people who interpreted that vision in the same way. And yet, as the matter went on, the first person, in prayer about the matter with others, came to believe and claim and exclaim, "No, the vision doesn't mean what I said it meant. Now I see what the vision means. The vision means this," and was just the opposite, so to speak, of what they thought it meant. But the second person, still being in the same frame that they were in, having primarily the same vision, now holds an opposite interpretation of the same vision, which shows you that the interpretation of the vision isn't always certain, and it's not always wise to jump too fast and be too quick to decide what a vision means. It may mean that you need to take some other people into confidence in helping to interpret that, particularly where it has serious impact upon people's lives. Let's look at John chapter 16, verse 13. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." He will guide you into all truth. Psalms 119, 142 says, "And thy law is the truth." Jesus said, "I am truth," but he also followed with many scriptures, primarily in John, saying that, "I speak only that which my Father giveth me to speak." Now, the Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. The Holy Spirit that has authored the Word of God will not contradict himself by giving you a revelation contrary to what he already said. He will not say, "I set this one in authority to do this and this," and contradict it by leading you to bypass the authority and do just the opposite from what he just got through saying. He will not do that. God is not a fool. He is not contradictory to himself. The Scripture says in him, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. His word is sure, and yea and amen, and you can count on it. And when God says do it one way, and a person says, "God has shown me to do it another way," then you should say to them, "I cannot believe this because it is contrary to the express words of the Holy Ghost himself, written down by prophets and apostles of old. And therefore, it's your imagination, or else it's the devil, but it's not God, dear brother." It is one thing to see an image or a vision. It's another thing to interpret it, as I have mentioned. Vague, fleeting images and abstract impressions and sensations and thoughts should be disregarded. These things that float in and out of your mind, and you just see this little picture and the image, and you get these sensations and thoughts and ideas, do not count them as visions from God. Because the mind is full of electrical energy, constantly going to all the data resource centers of your mind, and bringing forth images and impressions, ideas and thoughts and judgments and images, because you see with your mind, you know. That's why you can shut your eyes and dream and see all kinds of things when your eyes are shut. That's why you can see with visions. You really see with your mind. And we see when we dream, you know how your mind is full of all kinds of things happening. Things are happening all over in your mind. Well, the same thing happens when you're awake. Electrical, except if you've got critical acumen or judgment, better judgment. That area is kind of asleep, more asleep at nighttime, and so you can ramble on with things and be happy with them, or the critical mind, you wouldn't. But in spiritual matters, not knowing the principles of all these things, the critical acumen is not perfect. And therefore, you can accept this electrical energy pulling thoughts up into your mind and think it's of God, just like in a dream you can think things are of God or whatever, even though they're not. I had dreams. I had a brother that passed away in his teens with a progressive muscular dystrophy. And everyone in our family has dreams of him walking and running. But he never walked or ran. But God straightened his legs out, which I think maybe might indicate a healing, and filled him with the Holy Ghost on his deathbed just a few hours before he took him home. Even when he wasn't praying for it. My mother had been praying, fill him with the Holy Spirit before you take him home, Lord, if you're going to take him home. And God did. Now, there's some emotional irrationality that exists in people's mind. I know no one likes to have that charge leveled at them. But it is true. Because, and I don't mean, I'm not talking about, you know, what we would call mental cases. But in people that would consider themselves average people, there are some emotional irrationalities. For example, what I mean by that is excitement produces brain stimulus. And many people who are emotional, and they're quick to grab impressions, even of other people. They're easy to be programmed. They don't have real sharp logical analysis. They tend to go by feelings and by imaginations. And many people run by feelings and imaginations. Many people are easily programmed, easily panicked. They're fine until people run to them and feed them information, and they just panic. They just flutter all around the cage. They get all excited. And they're fine until somebody comes, and they just about go to pieces. They are easily panicked. Alarm in the mind can produce a panic. It can panic the brain and fool the judgment. And I've seen people, imaginations, panic them, fool the judgment, think there's all kinds of demonic things and there's nothing going on but pure imagination. Little children, you know, go through the same things in their minds, and the cars turning the corner and shining through the windows and playing shadows on the wall, and they can get into panic situations where they see all kinds of things they don't see, and in the dark and so forth. I'm sure our attorneys here can verify that court witnesses are often full of imaginations, forgetting what really happened and substituting what they wished happened or want to happen or what they now think they remembered happening, new data coming in, making assumptions, doing improper equating. People are not verifiable witnesses always of the highest regard, even when they're meaning to be. And critical spirits are open to kindred spirits that will deceive. And that makes it more difficult. So I want to say that pastors and elders and ordained ministers of the word should not be bypassed in checking these things out. Now, it's a mistake to run to visionaries for your check. And this is what some have done. They have gotten something and said, I better check this out. So they run to another visionary to have it checked out. Now, some would say, but they are the ones that are in tune with visions and revelations. That's why I go to them. Because the elders aren't getting as many revelations and visions and dreams as they're getting. Yes, but these visionaries, and I don't mean that in a derogatory sense, are oftentimes easily spooked and programmed. Just because they get a lot of visions and revelations and so forth does not mean that their judgments on these are really solid or they understand how to interpret them with the word. And they themselves are easily programmed and spooked and oftentimes brought into imaginations as well. Besides, it's a mistake to try to check revelations by revelations without the Word of God. The check must be made by those who've got sober minds, who've got mature judgments, who know the principles of the Word, because God will not violate His Word. In other words, you've got to check that vision by those who can judge it from another standpoint besides just another vision, but rather check it from a standpoint, is it what God does and would do? Is it in accordance with His principles? There is safety in a multitude of counselors, the scripture says. it isn't always wise to even run to just any one elder and ask. People are subject to quick decisions sometimes and not knowing everything. If it's a serious matter, it may need to be checked by a number of people. I would like to lay a pastoral command for the purpose of safety in this group by saying that regardless of who else you take things to in general, elders, what elders or ministers in the assembly, that all questionable revelations, which includes visions and so forth, I would like you to bring verbally or written, preferably written first, to the pastor or his wife. I think the pastor needs to know who's receiving what and what's going on in his assembly. And if you bring that to that elder and that to that elder and him to that elder and that one to that minister and that one to this counselor and then this one to us, we cannot have a comprehensive picture of what's happening and left in the dark. And then sometimes it's kind of late when, you know, bonfire bursts forth and we don't know what to do about it. So if you will funnel all of that into one source, and then we may give it to an elder or someone and say, brother, would you go help them with this? Will you go help check it out or so forth? But we need to have all the input into one source here. If you allow me to say this respectfully and humbly, and I believe that I am saying it that way, without thinking more highly of myself than I ought, as the scripture would judge, I do think that God has given me wisdom and discernment and leadership. And I do receive revelations from God. I do receive prophecies. My wife also receives much from the Lord. So it isn't like, well, if I would go to the pastor and his wife, they wouldn't know because they don't receive revelations. We do receive revelations. My wife receives many visions understanding, and God has given me many revelations. I do receive things from the Lord. I am in touch with God as well. Now, by questionable revelations, I mean anything that you question. Anything that there is some doubt, obviously. And any, let me add, not only questionable revelations, but any revelation that would have any great impact upon the body or any individual, particularly anything that would negatively impact somebody, anything that would accuse somebody, any revelation that would accuse anybody, I want to hear about. All revelations must be in accordance with Scripture. I don't have much confidence in unsolicited revelations by people of other people's sins. These things that says, God told me, brother, and I'm just talking about, you know, one saint to another. God told me, brother, that he wants to use you in mighty ministries, but you've got to get rid of your pride first. I feel that that would be a revelation of personal evaluation. God isn't around telling everybody about everybody else's sins. God tells me that you've got the sin of so-and-so. God tells me that that minister over in Hoboken, he's got a problem in his life. I don't believe that. I think God would tell his elders and his government and his people. He's not telling you about him. God doesn't run around as a tailbearer. Let's look in Proverbs 25:2. I would like to support that by Scripture. I don't care for people judging my preaching as from my own head, because I back it up with Scripture and I follow Scripture principles all the way. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now what that means is this. The king, if he's going to be an honorable king, must be fair in judgment, and he must protect his kingdom by safety. Therefore, when an allegation is brought to the ears of the king saying someone is trying to usurp the throne, someone is robbing from the poor or out of the king's treasury, It is his honor that he put his right-hand man upon the case, and whatever investigators necessary to search out that matter and bring the matter to justice, bring it to light, and correct it that the kingdom might be safe and honorable and right and just. But, he said, in contrast to what an earthly king must do, it is the glory of God that he conceals the sins of his people. Because he alone is judge. He alone knows without investigating. He alone is also the forgiver. And he is not the talebearer of one man's sins to another. And you know by history, and it has always been so in the history of God's people who got sin in their lives, that God is not running around telling everybody of everybody else's sins. That is not how he has been operating in the mighty revival. In fact, the greater the revival, the more people see nothing in each other but Christ and him crucified, and the less they run around telling about other people's sins and revelations. It's when people get carnal, if they begin to get all kinds of revelations about each other's sins. Now, God is not telling on people. Why should he? You're not each other's judges. You're not each other's teachers. You're not each other's saviors. You're not each other's shepherds. So the most that you could do if he told you is to run to your pastor and tell him what he doesn't know to be true because God told you instead of him. And you would then, well, you could run to people and you could bring gossip and you could bring hurt. But why did God choose those who gossip to give revelation to? If people are going to run around telling everybody else, and there's been people running around telling everybody, you know, people on people, why would God tell you who he knows he cannot trust because you are a talebearer and a gossip, and you run around and tell other people, I'm talking only about those of you who are, why would he tell you knowing that you will violate Scripture immediately with it? Why would he tell you? Because all you can do is go to the person. But if that person's in authority, if I know most of you on past record, you're afraid to go to anybody in authority and tell him. You'll always tell somebody else instead of go to him. So why should he tell you since you're so afraid? Why won't he tell somebody who's not afraid? And if he's not in authority, he's going to say, who are you? He has a hard time taking it from you because you're not in authority. You see, it doesn't make sense that God's around telling everybody about everybody else. The man who sins has God's word that judges him. He's got the Spirit of the Lord that convicts him. He's got his own conscience that God gave him that convicts him. And if he needs more than that, he's got God's government. And God can use the one which does have authority over him without choosing one who doesn't have authority over him to correct. After all, isn't it the Father who corrects the Son rather than somebody else's Son who corrects his Son? And more especially, God is not revealing demons and sin and so forth and pastors and elders and apostles and prophets and ministers and kings to various sundry miscellaneous people. God used his prophet Nathan when he had to come and correct King David. He didn't use a stable boy or a cupbearer. And even Nathan came tiptoeing to David. Nathan brought it, not rancorously, but in a parable. And he left it there. And then David made a judgment as king. And then David asked the question, said, who is that man? Now, when he asked the prophet who the man was, he must obey the king. It is not up to him to let fear stand in his way. It is not up to him to say, well, I hate to tell you. It isn't up to him to say, well, I can't tell you. He has been asked a question by the king, and he must answer it. And answer he did. He said, it's you. God used a prophet to remonstrate a king. Also, we find that God used Joshua when Achan sinned in the camp, and he was one of the warriors. He didn't use a fellow warrior, or a woman, or a child. He used Joshua, the leader of the people to reveal, investigate, and remonstrate and condemn Achan. God talked to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam when Aaron and Miriam sinned against Moses. He said, the three of you come in to the tabernacle. I'm going to talk to you. He did not go out and blabber over all of Israel and tell him to tell Moses. God used Samuel, who was the judge of Israel, who was the prophet of God and the high priest, all combined, when he had to remonstrate King Saul. He did not use some widow woman down in some place or some bypasser, traveler, or farmer. God used Paul to confront Peter when Peter erred. He didn't use a deacon in the church to remonstrate Peter. The Bible says, rebuke not an elder. He used an apostle to come to another apostle. There are no examples in the Bible where God has used anyone to hear and know and approach someone in authority up like this and remonstrate and rebuke him of his sins that I am immediately aware of. But some might say, but God is showing us things in the scriptures. He's showing us revelations, visions, and dreams. Then I would say, they be gods which be no gods. They be demons. They be angels of light, which are angels of darkness. If you are receiving things like this, I would judge them to be from the spirit of darkness rather than the spirit of light. That's my opinion. Now, the devil brought scriptures to Christ. Said, it is written. Gave him half a scripture. He brought visions to Christ. Don't have time to prove that entirely, other than to give you a quick statement to say that when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, took him to a high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world, this had to be a vision. There is no mountain there in Galilee that he can take him up. He couldn't take him up to Mount Tabor or any of those mountains. From there, he could not see the kingdoms of the world. All he could see was old mountaintops in the distance. Kingdoms are people and a king. He could not see anything with his naked eye. You could not see all the land from any point in Palestine. Even if you went up and stood neck deep in the snows in Mount Hermon, 9,100 feet high, you couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world. Furthermore, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And that was against Jewish law. No one would ever put up with a man of Nazareth being up there in the temple. He would have to cross the court of the priest, which he was not allowed to cross. He would have to get into the steps in the sides, chambers, and go up a step in the temple. And I do not even know if there's any access to the roof, but if so, he'd be going against the authority of God as a man to do so. And we hear no clamor of the people. That obviously was a vision. There was no reaction of the people. There was nothing there. Satan brought those things in the vision, and he was tempted in those visions. The devil brought prophecies to Old Testament prophets. Now I'll close in a moment. However, God does at times use those in authority to reveal the sins of people under them in the church. When it gets to a place, well, it is for their benefit, and God finally has to do it at times, but it's rare. And it is true that if you are in delegated authority, which means authority, and the government has perhaps hired you, and you hired you to pray with those who solicit your visions and dreams and understandings and revelations, and who solicit you to pray for them, and who open their heart to disclosure, and you have gift of the Spirit of God, it does become a different matter. And God might, with those individuals with delegated authority, who have a responsibility to operate the ministry according to the pastoral authority, He might, since you solicit it, open yourself for asking for the disclosure, and they've got the gift and will play with you. That is quite a bit different than walking around unsolicited, finding out about other people's sins when you're under no delegated authority or in position to do so. It's different than having the pastor and elders lay hands upon you and pray with you about the sin problem in your life that you open yourself to, and in a privacy with nobody else around, God revealing to you that which will help you when they have love in your heart and are not condemning you in any way. Does it have any bearing on the subject that God used Balaam's beast to rebuke the prophet? This is used as a premise for uphill rebuke in spiritual circles at times. A beast cannot make any personal judgments. He has no personal thinking in his mind about you. And if it comes from a beast which cannot speak your language and cannot evaluate you, then you know you cannot confuse it with his opinion. That is not precedence for you. I would hate to try to say, therefore, that gives you precedence to be an ass also and to be a dumb beast that has no understanding of any person and no opinion, but you are a dumb beast as an ass who would be used by God. That is hardly good judgment. That's not what you call parallel conclusions, you know, my friend. Now, revelations basically are for enlightenment, so you can show somebody something, not for decision making. What's a revelation mean? God threw light on it. He opened up the curtain so you can see it, so you can show somebody else so he can see it. Not so that he blindly has to follow, because if he blindly has to follow, it's not a revelation. Revelation is to reveal, made clear so you can show. I think I better stop. I've got a little bit more here, not too much, but I think I better hold. And we'll continue this. We're not through with the subject, but I trust that the subject is building some safety.